Economist John Kenneth Galbraith observed, "Money is a singular thing. It ranks with love as the source of man's greatest joy, and with death as his greatest source of anxiety." Most of us are prone to worry about money. If we don't have it, we worry about getting enough of it. If we have enough of it, we still worry. Do I really have enough of it? And how can I hang on to what I do have? Worry has been described as a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Isn't that a graphic description of worry? And worry about money can be that kind of trickle that begins to get a deep stronghold in our life until it consumes us. Well, the Lord Jesus wants his followers to be free from worry about money. He's just been speaking to the crowd about the danger of greed, as we saw last week in the parable of the rich fool, and about how foolish it is to live for this world only and to ignore the world to come. Now in verse 22, he turns to his disciples. And so these words are addressed to those who have followed Jesus, who maybe at this point were feeling a little bit anxious about, well, what about us? We've given up a lot to follow you, Lord. And he shows them that their anxiety is opposed to trust in the living God. Excuse me. Came down with something this week and been battling it ever since. But he shows them here that if they are anxious, they're not trusting God and that God cares for his own. Then maybe rather than be anxious, we ought to go out and try all the harder to get more money. And he shows us, no, don't do that. Instead, seek for God's kingdom. And so what he's saying is that if we want to solve the worries that we are all prone to about money, first of all, we need to trust in the God who cares for us. And then secondly, we need to seek his kingdom, even above our own needs. The world, as you know, sings, "Don't worry, be happy." But as you think about it, that's just blind optimism in the face of the reality in this horrible world we live in. But the Christian can really sing, "Don't worry, trust God." Because if our trust is in God, the living God who cares for us, then really, why should we worry about anything in this world? And that is far from blind optimism, because it is built on the very character and nature of the eternal God. And that's what Jesus here wants us to see. In verses 22 through 28, which is the first half of our text, he is showing us that to solve our worries about money, we have to trust in the God who cares for us. I doubt if any of you have it, but you may be familiar with the old King James Version here, which in verse 22 says literally, "Take no thought for your life as to what you shall eat," and so on. Many people have misunderstood what that means and have taken it to a wrong extreme. They say that we shouldn't exert any mental effort or time or energy in terms of providing for our future needs. Some would go even so far as to say that it's wrong to store up savings. It's not trusting God to take out insurance policies and all of that sort of thing. Just trust God and he will provide. That is not what Jesus means. In 1611, when the King James Bible was translated, "take no thought" meant don't be anxious. Don't worry about the future. And so the Lord here is not encouraging a lazy, who cares about attitude about money. The Bible is very clear that we are to be concerned about our finances as good stewards. It is also clear that work is commended by God and that we are to work hard to provide for our needs. And you say, well, God provides for the birds, Jesus says. Yes, true, but the birds don't sit in their nests and have the food dropped in their beaks while they wait, at least the older birds. They have to go out and hustle it up, and God provides for them, yes, but they obviously work to get it. And so here what Jesus is speaking against is distracting kind of worry that that consumes us. It's a word, a Greek word there in verse 22, be anxious, that means to be divided. And the thought is your thoughts are so distracted and divided by worries about money that you can't really concentrate on other things. It's the same word that is Jesus used when he rebuked Martha and said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but really only one thing matters, namely devotion to him. Now here Jesus gives us four reasons why we should not worry about money. First of all, in verses 22 and 23, he says we should not worry about money because the very core of life concerns our soul and not our bodies. He says, life is more than food and the body than clothing. And so Jesus is saying here, the key thing in life is not things. And he's not talking here just about non-essential things, about trinkets and extras. You'll notice that he's talking about the very food we eat and the clothing we put on. He's talking about essentials. And he's saying, even these things are not the key to life. The key to life is being rightly related to the living God, so that when your life on earth ends, you will be in his presence in heaven forever. And if you know the living God who cares for you, then he's going to provide for all of these other needs. That's the idea. So in getting God, you get it all. But if you get it all without God, you don't have anything, because it can all go from you in an instant, as the rich fool saw in the parable we looked at last week. And so if you have a well-fed and nicely clothed body, but you're alienated from God, then you're missing the main thing in life. And if there's anyone here this morning who has never come to Jesus Christ, I don't care if you're starving to death. Your main need isn't food. Your main need is Jesus. You say, yeah, but I'm hungry. I'm going to starve to death. But that'll be far less painful than what awaits you after death. You may say, well, but I'm cold. I don't have enough clothing. But you'll go from cold to hot, the Bible says, because Jesus warns, don't fear him who can only kill your body. He says, fear the one who, after he has killed your body, can throw your soul into hell. And so Jesus is saying, don't worry about money. If you want to worry, worry about the most important thing in life, and that is, am I rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ? That's the key thing. Jesus' second point in verse 24 is that we should not worry about money because God cares for us more than he cares for the ravens, and it's obvious that he meets their needs. This is the only time in the New Testament that ravens are mentioned. In the Old Testament, however, the raven was an unclean bird. And maybe Jesus mentions it here as a way of contrast to say, if God cares for this lowly scavenger bird that the Jew thought was an unclean bird, how much more is he going to care for you if you're one of his children? When he mentions here again that the ravens neither sow nor reap, he is not again suggesting that you don't have to work for a living and God's just going to drop it in your lap somehow. The Bible commends from start to finish hard work as the means of supplying our needs. If a man does not work, he doesn't eat, the Bible says. What Jesus is doing is contrasting the raven. He says they have no storeroom nor barn. That goes right back to the parable he just told about the rich fool who had all of his storerooms, all of his barns, and what good did it do him? He wasn't rightly related to God. But he says the raven is in God's care, and so the raven does just fine without all that stuff because God cares for the raven. You know, we got a lot of ravens around in northern Arizona. They're all over the place. Have you ever seen a starving raven? You know, a little scrawny raven that just couldn't make it. I have seen a few dead ones. I guess they get old and die or something, or maybe you get hit by a car or whatever, but I've never seen a starving raven. You can go down even into Phoenix where there's not as much stuff, you know, greenery and all, and you don't see a starving raven down there. God provides for them down there too. And Jesus here uses understatement to say how much more valuable you are than the birds. Human beings are the apex of God's creation. On the final day of creation, he said, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. And Jesus is saying, and especially if you're part of what he calls in verse 32, his little flock, if you're one of his own, Jesus is saying, doesn't the Heavenly Father care more for you than he does for this raven? And so the next time you see a raven, think about that. Think about God's care for you and how much the Lord will care for you if you trust him. And so you don't need to worry about money. The third reason that Jesus gives that we shouldn't worry about money is in verses 25 and 26. And he says, we shouldn't worry about money because it doesn't do any good to worry anyway. Worry never changes anything, does it? Objectively, it changes you. It gives you ulcers or, you know, gives you health problems. But Jesus is saying here, worrying isn't going to add any years to your life. Commentators are divided. Is Jesus talking about adding height to your stature or years to your life? The cubit was a length of measure, 18 inches approximately. And so some say he's talking about growing. You can't grow by worrying. Against that view, however, is he says in verse 26, it's a very little thing. Well, it's not a little thing to grow 18 inches. That's a fairly substantial amount. And so for that reason, and because of the context of the rich fool who couldn't extend his life even another day if he worried about it, probably what Jesus meant is by worrying, you're not going to live longer. And you think about it. We have no control over the day of our death, do we, as far as how long we live? That's in God's hands. We can worry and worry and worry and worry, and it's not going to add one single hour to our lives. And so Jesus is saying, if you can't do that, then why in the world are you worrying about money? It's been estimated that 40% of our worries are about things that never happen anyway. 30% of our worries are about things that are past and we can't change, do anything about. 12% of our worries are needless worries about our health. 10% are petty miscellaneous worries. Only 8% are legitimate things we worry about. And even then, worry doesn't do any good. I like what somebody said. You have to distinguish between your problems and your facts in life. A fact in life is something you can't change even if you do something about it. And all you can do with a fact in life is trust God and pray and submit to it. A problem, though, is something you can do something about. And so you still trust God and pray, but then you take action. But worrying about either one isn't going to do us any good. And that's Jesus' point. Then his final point, his final reason of why we should not worry is in verses 27 and 28. And there he says, excuse me, we should not worry about money because we're to trust in God who cares for us more than he does the flowers. He says, consider the lilies. I've always thought, of course, of white lilies when we think of lilies, but the word probably just refers to the wildflowers. And if Jesus was outdoors, he perhaps pointed to some wildflowers growing there and said, consider these wildflowers. They are more beautiful in their splendor than Solomon was in all of the glory that kingly robes could put on the man. Marla and I hiked down the Grandview Trail this week out to Horseshoe Mesa in the Grand Canyon. And when you get down there out on the mesa, it's really deserty. And we're out there in this barren landscape. And Marla said, look, and we looked over and there was this brilliant, huge, pink, purple, bright flower on a cactus. And we went over there and just looked at that and said, wow, you know, and I guess the contrast of that flower with the starkness of the cactus just made it stand out. But, you know, you think about it. Look at any wildflower. Pick one. At the delicacy, the intricacy, how the Creator designed that thing. And Jesus is saying, if God cares for those, and in Israel, when the grass was dry, they would gather it up and tie it in bundles and throw it in the fire for fuel. It was insignificant. He says, if God cares for this little insignificant fact of his creation and puts that level of beauty on it, how much more then is he going to care for you? And then he gives us a rebuke. He says, oh, you men of little faith. And you stop and think about it. Isn't that why we worry? Every time we worry, we're lacking in faith, aren't we? We're saying, I don't believe that the Almighty God is going to care for me and my need right now. That's true every time we worry. And you have to keep in mind, Jesus is here talking to the disciples. He's not talking to the multitude. He's talking in-house. He's talking to the churchgoers. And even though you may have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, which is the big thing, right? It's still easy to get all fretted and worried and bothered about, oh man, but how am I going to meet these bills and what's going to happen to this? And you're just tied in knots about something that's not as big as your eternal salvation. That's why I think we all need to memorize Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul there is saying God did the biggest thing he could possibly do when he sent his son to die for your sin. Now, do you think he's going to care for your financial worries, for your needs? Of course he will. But you know what the worst thing about worry is? It's not what it does to us. Worry makes us uneasy. Worry ties us in knots. Worry, you know, gives us ulcers. It makes us feel bad, all of that. But that's not the worst thing about worry. You know what the worst thing about worry is? The worst thing about worry is that it dishonors your Heavenly Father. Let me illustrate. Say you came upon my daughter or my son and you saw them and they just looked troubled, really, really bothered. I mean, it was on their face radiating. And you said to them, well, what's wrong? And they said, well, I'm just not sure that my dad's going to feed me. You know, you'd probably turn me in for child abuse, but, you know, it's not a very good advertisement of my loving care for my kids, is it? And certainly if there's a kid looking for a house to come to, he's going to say, let me stay away from that one because look at how miserable and unhappy his kids are. Now, what kind of a testimony is it to a lost and hurting world who needs the care of a loving Heavenly Father if we go around, oh, man, I'm not sure life's going to hold together. And we're all worried and bothered. It doesn't glorify God. And so the main reason that we should not worry is because we want to glorify our Lord and Savior. So others say, how do you stay so peaceful? Where in the world do you get the calm that radiates from your life in this troubled world? Ah, time to tell them. I have a loving Father in heaven who cares for all my needs. Would you like to meet him? And that's the opportunity we have. So Jesus' first point is that to solve our worries about money, we've got to learn to trust in the loving, caring Father who will meet our needs. Now, at that point, you say, okay, trust God. Now, let's get busy on this financial problem. And we turn and go the way of the world by nature and try and seek after all the things we need. And so Jesus goes on in the second half of this passage and says, don't do that. And the passage falls into two halves. In verses 29 and 30, he tells us what we're not supposed to do, what we're not supposed to seek. And then in verses 31 and 30 through 34, he tells us what we should seek. He says to solve our worries about money, we are to seek for God's kingdom and not to be seeking after our own needs. First, let's look at the negative in verses 29 and 30. He says that we need to stop worrying about our basic needs because when we worry, we're mimicking the world and God knows that we need these things. Don't seek what you shall eat, verse 29, what you shall drink, and don't keep worrying for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. Now, again, understand him in the context. When he says don't seek these things, he's not saying quit your job, kick back, God's going to provide. That's not what he means. But rather, I think his meaning is don't be all consumed with these things. Don't just make those things the main aim in your life. And his instruction is clarified by at the end of verse 29 when he says don't keep worrying. Now, this is a different word for worry than the one earlier. In fact, this is the only time this word occurs in the Bible. And this word means literally to be lifted up. Now, some take it to mean don't be arrogant or haughty to think that you can somehow provide for yourself. But probably the meaning is different. The earliest versions of the New Testament, as well as the context here, argue for a different sense. When a ship, and this word is used of ships, that are lifted up on the sea and then drop down. And if you've ever been in a storm in the sea, you're just tossed all around and you almost have no control. You're just battered around. And so probably the idea here is, don't be so distracted and worried that you're just up and down and all over the place and battered around by these worries, but rather trust in God is his idea, and God will take care of you. And when Jesus says here that when we're consumed with these things, we are mimicking the world, the Gentiles, the nations all seek after these things. I just read a story, Joe sent it to me on the internet, that illustrates, I think, how the world operates. There was an American businessman who was down in Mexico, and he was at the dock of a little Mexican fishing village when a Mexican fisherman came in with his boat and docked there. He had some beautiful yellowfin tuna in the boat, and the American complimented him on the fish, and he said, those are really beautiful fish. He said, why, or how long did it take you to catch them? And the Mexican said, oh, not very long. And the American then said, well, why didn't you stay out longer and catch more fish? And the Mexican shrugged and said, well, that's all I need right now to provide for my family. And the American said, well, what do you do with the rest of your time? And the Mexican fisherman said, well, he said, I sleep late, I fish a little, I play with my kids, take siesta with my wife, Maria, and then in the evenings, I stroll down to the village where I sip some wine and play my guitar with my amigos. He said, I have a very full life. Now, the American scoffed, and he said, now, you need to understand, I'm a Harvard MBA. He says, I can help you out here with your life. He said, you need to spend some more time fishing. And with the extra fish, you can buy a little bigger boat. And then pretty soon, you can buy a whole fleet of boats and own all of the boats, and you'll earn more money. And then instead of selling your catch to the middleman, he said, you need to sell directly to the processor, and eventually you can open your own cannery. Now, in order to do all of this, he says, you're going to have to leave this small little village, move to Mexico City, probably eventually to LA and New York City in order to control your worldwide fishing empire. And the fisherman puzzled up his brow and said, but senor, he says, how long will all this take? No, 15, 20 years. But what then, senor? Ah, the American laughed. He says, this is the best part. He says, when the time is right, then, he says, you can make a stock offer. You sell your company on the New York Stock Exchange, you'll make millions. The Mexican said, millions, senor. He said, what then? The American said, ah, he says, then you can retire. You move to a small little Mexican fishing village. You sleep late. You fish a little. You get the idea. Take siesta with your wife, play, you know, the whole show. Americans, we're caught up, aren't we, sometimes with why in the world do we need more and more and more and more and more? I mean, how much do we need? Jesus says, don't seek for the same things the nations eagerly seek. In other words, there needs to be a distinct difference between our mindset and the mindset of the world. And they should notice and say, what is it with you? You're different. Ah, we tell them. So Jesus goes on in verses 31 through 34 and tells us what we should seek after telling us what not to seek. And here he gives four things in these verses. First, a command in verse 31a, then an assurance at the end of verse 31 and into verse 32. Then an application in verse 33 and then an explanation in verse 34. First, the command. And that is, seek his kingdom. In Matthew 6:33 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said it slightly differently. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Now, what does that mean? To seek the kingdom of God in practical, everyday terms. Does it mean you quit your job, go be a missionary, Christian worker full time? Well, obviously not, because he was speaking these words to all of his followers, and only some do that. To seek God's kingdom, you have to understand the primary notion of his kingdom is that's where he rules. God's kingdom is where he rules. Now, I believe the day is soon coming when Jesus Christ will return bodily and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. All will be under his kingdom then. Until then, we are in his kingdom when we submit our lives voluntarily to his rule. And that means all of life, not just a slice of life. Sunday, that part's God's. The rest of the week is mine to do as I please. No, no, no. And it's not that you use God for your own purposes and ends to make you happy, to make you fulfilled, to make you whatever you want to be. No, no, no. Wrong thing. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all your thoughts. He's Lord of all your words. He's Lord of all your deeds. He's Lord of all your money. He is Lord. That's the idea of His kingdom, seeking His kingdom. And so to seek His kingdom means daily I grow to understand, what does it mean, Lord Jesus, to live my life subject to You and then to help others do the same, to bring them under His lordship. So first, that's the command. Then He gives an assurance, because frankly, the command makes you maybe a little bit anxious. You think, wait a minute, if I don't have control, what's God going to do with me? Well, He goes on and tells you what He'll do with you. He says, all and these things, meaning the things the Gentiles eagerly seek, shall be added to you. In other words, the Father will provide for all your needs if you seek His kingdom, if you submit your life to Him. And He goes on and says and gives a further assurance. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. Someday when Jesus comes, we'll see the full blessing of that. Right now, even if you're poor, you know that that awaits you and that God is going to bless you more than you can imagine someday. He has chosen to give you the kingdom. You know, little flock sounds a little threatening in a wolf eat wolf, dog eat dog world, doesn't it? But it's not if we have a good shepherd. And we do. The good shepherd looking out for His little flock. And then He gives an application in verse 33 when He says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make for yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Now, does Jesus mean that literally? Well, I don't think so. I think what He means is this. Learn to let go of your possessions and to give generously to God's work, and you'll have treasure in heaven. The reason I don't take it literally, meaning go sell everything and just give it all away, is several things. Number one, the Bible implies the right to private ownership of property. Otherwise, the command, you shall not steal, is meaningless if it's not ours. Also, in Acts, when Peter, when God struck dead Ananias and Sapphira because they sold some property and they didn't give it all, He didn't condemn Ananias for not giving it all. He condemned him for lying, because Ananias implied, I gave it all, but he didn't. He held back some. And Peter says to him, well, it was yours. You could do with it what you wished. But your problem is you lied to the Holy Spirit in trying to imply that you gave it all when you didn't. And that was his sin. Also, if Jesus meant that, then He would have rebuked Zacchaeus and said, it's not enough to sell half. Give up your house. Give up everything, Zacchaeus. He didn't tell him that. He didn't tell Mary and Martha to sell their house and so on. And so He doesn't mean literally give it all away. But what He's saying is have a loose grip on the things of this world. That is not the source of life, is all the stuff we collect. Hold it loosely. And if you struggle with greed, you know the way to get over greed? It's not to get more. The way you get over greed is to give more. Give it away. And you're freed from greed. It's wonderful. Give it away to the Lord's work. And the contrast here is going back to verse 21, where Jesus said of the fool, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If we hoard it and hang on to it here, we got it in the wrong place, because thieves can break in and steal it and moths can corrupt it. If we put it in heaven, by giving it to the Lord and to His work, then we got it. It's the safest investment in the world. The Dow Jones in heaven never drops. It keeps going up. And, you know, there's nobody ever broken into the bank of heaven and stolen it. And so Jesus is saying, free it up. Free it up. And if you struggle with greed, as I do, give. And it just frees you. Just give it away. It's great. I don't need it. And then you have to trust God. Okay, Lord, now I need some. Provide it. And that's neat when He does, after you've given. And then Jesus gives an explanation to round out the passage in verse 34. He says, where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, we usually get this backwards. What we think is, Lord, give me a heart for you, and then I'll give. You know what the Lord says? Give, and I'll give you a heart for me. You give by faith and obedience, and your heart will follow your giving. You've seen this principle at work in your life. Have you ever bought a new car? You put your treasure in that car. Guess where your heart is? Oh, I hope that car's okay out there. I got it parked out there. I hope nobody scratches that baby while it's here. Your heart's with your car. It's where your treasure is. You ever buy a boat? Where's your heart? It's with that boat. You ever invest in stock? Boy, what do you open the paper to? How'd it do today? Let's see. You know, up, down. Your heart follows your treasure. And so what Jesus is saying is, take your treasure and give it to the Lord's work, and your heart will be with the Lord's work. I've experienced this with missionaries. I find it hard to pray for missionaries that I don't know very well. But you know what? When I give to a missionary, I pray for him. You know why? My heart's with him. You know why my heart's there? Because I gave him my treasure. My treasure's with that missionary. So I get a prayer and I read, how are they doing? How's my investment doing over there? You know, your heart follows your treasure. And so Jesus is saying here, if you want a sure return in a shaky world, invest in his kingdom and your heart will be with God. Underlying what Jesus is teaching and underlying all of the biblical teaching on money is this one concept, and it's the concept of stewardship. Stewardship means this. I do not own a dime. I don't own these clothes. I don't own the food in my refrigerator. I don't own the refrigerator. I don't own my house. I don't own my car. God owns it all. It belongs to him. Now, he's loaned it to me. And he said, I want you to use it for my purpose and my glory. And he gives us the pleasure of enjoying things beyond the bare essentials. Scriptures we saw last week says God gives us all good things richly to enjoy. So God is a gracious father. And if a father is able, as I am, I don't just say to my kids, you suffer with the minimum. I give my kids all kinds of stuff because I love them. And God does that. But then we're to use those things for his purpose and for his glory. And you know, stewardship frees you from worry. Have you ever experienced that? When I was in the Coast Guard, one day we were docked over at Avalon Bay in Catalina, and we got a call that a ship was on fire on the other side of the island. And by the time we got over around there, it was fairly heavy seas, about 4-foot seas. And we got over there, and it had been burning for 2 hours. Turned out it was Frank Sinatra's yacht. And we tied up next to Sinatra's yacht. He wasn't on board. He was off somewhere else. And fought that fire for hours. And by the time we got the thing out, we had shot so much water onto that boat that it was about this high out of the water. I mean, it was sinking. And it destroyed this beautiful, beautiful yacht. We went on board and looked in his stateroom. He had push-button curtains that opened. And, you know, everything was state-of-the-art, wonderful in it before it burned. As we watched it, you know, I was impressed that the captain was so calm. And finally, I remarked to him, he just seemed nonchalant. And I said to him, boy, you sure seem calm about this. And he said, it's not my boat. It's not my boat. I just worked for Mr. Sinatra. And he was totally at rest. Now, of course, Sinatra had big bucks. He could go out and buy a new one if he needed to. And I'm sure it was insured. But that always stuck with me. You know, the guy was just at rest. He said, not my boat. And you know what? Ever since then, when I've had a car and it's in a parking lot and somebody opens their car door and bangs it, I think, oh, Lord, they're banging your car. You know, if that's the way you want to treat your car, Lord, I guess it's okay. I'm trying to take good care of it. Or, you know, when I lose money on an investment or something, I think, Lord, it's your money. It's your money. It's not mine. It's yours. Trying to be a good steward, trying to invest it for your kingdom, but I don't have to worry. Why? Because I don't own it. God owns it. And so Jesus is saying, don't worry about money. Instead of worrying about money, trust in the loving Heavenly Father who cares for you and use what he has entrusted to you to seek his kingdom, even above your own needs. And as you do that, you'll store up treasure in heaven that can't be taken away from you. That's what Jesus is teaching us here about how to be free from worry about money. Let's bow before Him. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed before Him, your need is not money. Your need is a Savior. You could drop dead today and you would be destitute before a holy God. There is only one thing that qualifies anybody for heaven. It's not giving money. It's not doing good works. The only thing that qualifies us for heaven is trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that was shed on the cross for sinners. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but then it says, thank God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you're here and Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, that is your number one need. And right where you sit, right where you are, you can get right with God. Just go before Him and say, oh God, I have sinned against You and I need a Savior. Father God, save me right now from my sins through Your Son Jesus. And the Bible promises whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise. And then there's some of us who are Christians, but oh, we're worrying. We need to be trusting. We need to get our priorities right and get out of debt maybe. Go home this afternoon and apply it. Sit down and say, Lord God, I'm not being a good steward here because I'm not giving generously. And to give, I got to get out of debt. Father, help us as Your children to be good stewards of all You give us and to be generous givers, to be storing up a treasure in heaven. And thank You for the joy of knowing that You care for us far more than the birds or the wildflowers. You care for us in Jesus' name.